Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in Luke 9. We've been working our way verse by verse through the book of Luke. Today, the subject is, in the broadest sense, the only story that you find in all four of the Gospels. The three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John's Gospel, all record Jesus feeding 5,000 people with a couple loaves and a couple of fish. It's the only story that you find in all four Gospels outside of the crucifixion story. I just mean his general three-year ministry of things Jesus did. This is the only account that shows up that all four said, this is so important, we need to mention this. Because it was a large, miraculous event that Jesus did here that shows us a great deal about Jesus' character and his empathy, but it also shows his power to provide. The question we're going to try to answer this morning is miraculous provision, follow me here, is miraculous provision proof of salvation? Because Jesus is about to miraculously provide for 5,000 people. And there is a sense, there is a feeling, there is a teaching, there is a doctrine, there is a theology, there is a philosophy. There is a teaching out there right now in the church world that says that if you are saved, God will provide for you miraculously. And that if you get your miracle, it is proof that you're saved. It's proof that you have the Holy Spirit in you. If you go to a lot of these big healing rallies, and if you never have, by all means, you know. If you've ever gone to the big healing rallies, typically it is not the teaching people are going there for. And it's really not the worship people are going there for. They're going there for the miracles. They're going there in hopes that they're going to see a miracle or be part of a miracle or receive a miracle. They're going there for the miracles. And most of those ministries try to validate their teaching and validate their ministry on the basis of the miracles. I won't name any names, but I think you all know who I'm referring to, who goes around doing the large healing ministry, and his teaching is completely out to lunch. And yet it is the miracles that he uses to validate the teaching. And one of the things he teaches is that if you have enough faith, which only the Holy Ghost can produce, if you have enough faith, you will get your miracle. And the fact that you get your miracle is proof that the Holy Ghost and God are with you and you are saved. You are saved, evidenced by the fact that you got your miracle. Except what we're going to see today is Jesus is going to feed 5,000 people miraculously. And then he is going to teach them. And the doctrine he teaches them causes them all to leave him. You get that? They all leave him. And he doesn't go chase them. In fact, he turns to the final 12 and says, you leaving too? And they say to him, man, that is some hard stuff you just said. And he's going to say, are you offended by what I just said? Because to Jesus, miraculous provision, just like healing, just like driving out demons, just like everything we've seen so far in Luke, it is all wrapped up in Jesus' power and authority to do what he wants when he wants, and he can miraculously provide whenever he wants, whether or not he saves. You get that? And he can feed 5,000 people the same way he can feed a whole world full of sinners like he's doing today. There are a whole lots of people who don't know thing one about God who are eating off his planet and by his grace continue to sit up and take breath and eat and know their own name and will never once stop and give credit to the God who made them. And he will continue by his grace to provide for them. Doesn't mean they're saved. It only means he's really, really gracious. It only means he's really, really long-suffering with people who hate him. You get that? So, he's going to feed 5,000 people. That's what we're going to look at here. We're going to look at a couple different accounts. And in the first part of this story, we're going to see what are called internal indices. If you're doing any kind of critical analysis of Scripture, One of the things you look for when you read between the different gospel accounts is that you look for evidence that these were honest people telling things the way they really happened based on their own experience. The critics of the Bible love to say, well, you know, they disagree about certain things. You know, there's contradictions in the scripture. If you look at the four gospels, you can find that there aren't really contradictions. They just tell stories from their point of view. I've often thought if all four of the gospels said the exact same thing the exact same way, word for word verbatim, then the critics would say, well, of course it's made up. Look, all four of them said the exact same thing the exact same way. Of course they got together and conspired. So now the critics, never content, find the differences between the stories and say, well, the fact that there's differences means it's not true. No, what it means is it was written by four different people at four different times in four different places to four different audiences, telling it from their point of view. But if they're honest reporters of what actually happened, if they are eyewitnesses to these things and report what genuinely happened, you will find these internal indices of the truth of what they said. And you find that in this story because you've got four different accounts of it. And really, you can narrow it down to kind of Luke and John's account. And you're going to find that they each just drop a little detail. And when you put the details together, it gives you a larger picture than you would have had if you'd only had one of the three details. I'll show you that when we get to it. And you'll see it and you'll go, oh, well, see, if they were lying, they wouldn't have included those little bits and pieces that they just included, all of which match up to give you the whole story. So we'll look at that. And we'll do all of that by noon today. I know kickoff is at noon. I understand that. All right. Starting at verse 10 of chapter 9. The apostles, when they had returned, told Jesus all that had been done. This is the apostles of John the Baptist who have heard that John the Baptist was beheaded, that Herod had killed John the Baptist. So they've come back and they've told Jesus about what was done to John the Baptist. We talked about that last week. So he took them and he went aside privately into a desert place that belonged to a city called Bethsaida. So now he's in a desert area outside a city called Bethsaida. You got that? Let me show you this little internal indice thing I was talking about real quickly. Turn over to John 1:44. Keep your finger in Luke right there. Turn over to John 1:44. At the beginning of the book of John, John tells us that Jesus was choosing his apostles, choosing his followers. You know, start at verse 43 of the first chapter of John. Verse 43 of the first chapter of John says, the same day, the day following, I mean, Jesus went forth into Galilee and he found Philip and he said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, which was also the city of Andrew and Peter. Okay, so now we know that Jesus is in a wilderness outside of a city named Bethsaida. And now we know that Philip is from Bethsaida. Now, go to John 6:5. We'll come back to John 6 in a moment, but John 6:5, telling this same story of Jesus going out into the wilderness. John 6:5 says, Jesus lifted up his eyes and he saw the great company of people that was coming to him. And he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these could eat? Why would he ask Philip? Because Philip's from around there. Philip's from Bethsaida, which we know from the beginning of the book of John. And we know from Luke that this whole event took place outside of Bethsaida. Those are what are called internal indices of truth. If these guys were liars, their details wouldn't match up that way. Luke tells us that it happened in Bethsaida. John doesn't mention it. John tells us that Philip was from Bethsaida. Luke doesn't mention it. And then John tells us that Jesus asked Philip specifically, where should we go buy bread around here? Luke doesn't mention it. But you put them all together, and what you get is they were outside Bethsaida, and Jesus asked Philip because Philip was from Bethsaida. So where do we go get bread? Isn't that neat how that works? Because these guys are honest. That's the point. These are honest witnesses of what actually happened. Okay, I'm back in Luke. Verse 11, then, of John 9 says, when the people knew that he had come to that area of Bethsaida, when they knew it, they followed him. He received them. And he spoke unto them about the kingdom of God, and he healed them that had need of healing. Now, what kingdom of God did he talk to them about? He clearly didn't talk about the death, burial, and resurrection. Hadn't happened yet. We see this kingdom language turning up all the time. We've been talking about it on Thursdays. Been referring to it on Sunday mornings. Whenever you find this early kingdom language, he's clearly talking about the kingdom to come, the reunited kingdom. And he says, we talked about that at length last week, so I won't go into it. Verse 12, when the day began to wear away, he called the 12, and he said unto them, send the multitude away, that they can go into the towns and the country round about, and lodge, get some victuals or get some food, for we are here in a desert place. By the way, that word victuals, good old English word, victuals, has come down to us as the English word victuals. That's right, it's the Beverly Hillbillies word victuals, comes from victuals. It's the same word. It means to eat. It means food. So there's a good southern reference right there in the book of Luke, because Luke was from the south, apparently. Verse 13. But then he said to them, give ye them something to eat. And they said, now picture this. They come to him, they say, look, we've got to disperse this crowd. We've got to let them go into the cities and the countries to go get something to eat. The day is wearing long. We need to send them off to get something to eat and find a place to lodge. And Jesus turns to them and says, you give them something to eat. I think that was a test. I mean, remember the whole making the waves lay down thing? When he got up and said, you have little faith. Where is your faith? Or when they come to him and they say, you know, we've been out driving out demons, but we can't drive this demon out. Why can't we drive this demon out? And he says, ye of little faith. This one only comes out by much prayer and fasting. If you had faith as much as a mustard seed, you would speak to that mountain, tell it to plant itself in the sea, and it would go and plant itself in the sea. He was constantly saying to them, where is your faith? If you had any faith, faith as a mustard seed, you'd be able to do these things. So I think this was a test. In fact, John says later that Jesus knew full well what he was going to do. But he was testing them to see what they were going to do. So here they are saying in the natural, yes, you're here, Jesus. Yes, you are the Lord. Yes, you are probably Jehovah Jireh. Yes, you are probably the God that provides. But it's late and they need to eat. So why don't you send them into the cities and have them get something to eat? And he says to them, why don't you feed them? He says, you give them something to eat. And they said, we don't have anything more than 5 loaves and 2 fishes. So except we should go and buy meat for all these people, this is all we've got. Verse 14. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by companies or by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. He looked up to heaven. He blessed them. He broke them. And he gave them to his disciples to set before the multitude, and they all did eat, and they all were filled. And then they took up the fragments that remained afterwards, 12 baskets full. That's remarkable. We're going to find out in a minute that it's 5 barley loaves, which are just small breads, and a couple of fish, that a little boy brought with him. A little boy going out to see Jesus along with the crowd, who among all these adults, apparently he was the only one smart enough to go, you know, lunch would be a good idea. We're going to be there for a while. Perhaps I'll take a basket with food. He takes 5 barley loaves, 2 fish, and Jesus says, even more remarkable, Jesus says, go get it. The kid with the food, take that from him. Which had to have been, you know, that had to have been an odd moment when the kid was, hey, you know. And off the disciples go with the food. And then everybody ate with it, and there was 12 baskets full above and beyond everybody eating to the full. This is a great miracle. This is such a great miracle, all 4 of the Gospels recount it. Turn over to Mark. We're going to look at his account because it's a little bit fuller, and then we'll go to John. Matthew's account is essentially the same as Mark's. Mark 6, starting at verse 30. Go over to Mark 6. Starting at verse 30, it says, and the apostles gathered themselves together to Jesus. They told him all the things that were done concerning John the Baptist, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest for a while. For there were many of them that were coming and going. And so the apostles had no leisure so much as to just stop and eat. So he said, come with me, we'll go into a desert place. I like the fact, by the way, there that Jesus, talking to his followers who were doing all the hard work, says, you know what, you need a break. Because sometimes those of us who work in ministry just work ourselves to death. and just keep going and going, thinking somehow that, you know, God must be up there ticking it off, going, my, this guy, he is really, look at him go. Here's Jesus saying, you need to just come apart, you need to take a second, you need to just rest for a while, you haven't even had an opportunity to eat, just come take a break. I need to read that verse more often. Come take a break. Verse 32, they departed into a desert place by ship privately, and the people saw them departing. Many knew him, and they ran afoot thither out of all the surrounding cities, and they outwent them, and they came together unto him. So he's on his way across the Sea of Galilee. He's going to the area of Bethsaida and out to the desert from out there. And all the surrounding cities, when they saw the apostles, knew Jesus had to be among them. And so it says that they went and outran them to get where Jesus was going. We've seen this all the way through the book of Luke. Everywhere Jesus goes, there's a crowd. Everywhere he goes, there's a massive crowd of people, which you have to expect would be the case. So once again, here he is saying to his apostles, let's go to a quiet place. Let's go to a desert place outside the city. Let's get a little R&R, a little rest. The crowd hears about it, and they all descend on him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people. He was moved with compassion toward them because they were like sheep that had no shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Mark just stops there and doesn't tell us much about what he taught. So that's why we have to go to John to read what he taught. We'll do that in a minute. Verse 35 says, when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him, and they said, this is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they can go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat from that? What you don't see in Mark there is that they're actually being sarcastic. The point they're making is we don't have enough money. We don't have 200 pennyworth of money to go and buy bread for all these people. And John's account is going to show you that they say, 200 pennyworth couldn't even feed all these people. They're being sarcastic and saying, what do you mean go feed them? We don't have the money to feed them. Well, Jesus tested them and they said, we can't do this in the natural. But he wasn't talking about the natural. So he said, verse 38, he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. Which means they went and checked the crowd to say, anybody got food? Who's got food with you? How many loaves do you have? And when they knew, they said, we have 5 loaves, we have 2 fishes. Verse 39, and he commanded them to all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven, he blessed the food, he broke the loaves, he gave them to his disciples to set before them, and the 2 fishes he divided among all of them, and they did eat, and they were all filled. Do you notice that they both so far have mentioned that everybody ate till they were full? He didn't scrimp. Jesus didn't miraculously give everybody crumbs. Jesus gave them the all-you-could-eat luncheon. They could eat until they were full. Everybody ate. And you've got to know that there were people in the crowd who had no idea where the food came from. All they knew was, we're all out here and hey, we're getting fed. Good deal. And they came around and fed them. In a minute, Jesus is going to say that exact thing to these people. He is going to condemn them for the very fact that they came to him because of what he did for them. He filled their bellies. And they went, hey, there goes the guy who gives us free food. Follow him. And everywhere he went, they followed because he fed them. And they just love it when Jesus does stuff for them. So they all did eat and they were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fishes. They that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. More than 5,000 people fed on the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. Now, let's go over and look at John's account. We're going to flesh this thing out a little bit more. I want to show you something that John says. John has a greater insight into these events than perhaps the earlier writers do. Start in John 2 for just a second. Right at the end of John 2. You have to remember that John wrote this gospel just prior to his death, late in 90 AD. He was on the Isle of Patmos when he received the Apocalypse, the revelation. He wrote that revelation sometime between 92 and 96 AD. We know that because We know from the early church writers that he was sent to the Isle of Patmos under the reign of Domitian. We know when Domitian was reigning in Rome. So we know somewhere 92-96 AD, he's on the island, he receives the book of the Revelation. Then he writes his three short epistles, then he writes his gospel. So his gospel is somewhere late in his life, right around the turn of the century. So when he wrote his gospel, he had an insight into Christ and his nature and character that the first three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, simply didn't have. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had the 3 years of Jesus' earthly ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection, and they all wrote about that. But they didn't have that same insight into who Christ was. So the whole Gospel of John is all about who Jesus is, his character and nature, and John is out to prove that Jesus is God. And he keeps bringing it out by showing the theology of Jesus and the things that Jesus taught and the way that Jesus acted above and beyond what we would call normal or natural. So that's his emphasis. Look at the end of chapter 2 of John, starting at like verse 23. There's a really interesting phrase here that's going to play into the story we're about to read in chapter 6. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles that he did. But look at verse 24. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew, it says all men, the word men is in italics in many of your translations, it's added by the translator. What it actually says is he didn't need anybody to testify about men because he knew all. He knew all there was to know. And there were people who saw his miracles who then committed themselves to him because he's miraculous. And they were following him because he did miracles. But he, John creates the big contrast there, but he did not commit himself to them. So who has the power in that relationship? Clearly he does. They could commit all day long because of the miracles. Say, well, this guy's doing wonderful things. Let's go wherever he is. There's plenty of food and people get healed. Let's go where he is. But John wants you to know that that is not equatable with salvation, because salvation is only the end result of him committing himself to you. You get that? You can commit yourself to him if all you're doing is saying, I want what I want when I want it, and I want him to give it to me, which is a very popular quasi-Christian teaching these days. I will follow Jesus as long as Jesus does things for me. In fact, I will prove Jesus all the time, and I will prove his faithfulness by whether or not he does what it is I demand of him. And if he doesn't do it, then doggone it, he's not my Jesus anymore. I'll go find some other religion if he doesn't do what I want when I want it. That's what these people were doing. They followed, they believed because of the miracles. Not because they had the Holy Spirit, not because they had genuine saving faith, not because they were committed to God or the worship of Christ, but because they saw the miracles. So he didn't commit himself to them. And he needed not, verse 25 says, he didn't need that anybody would testify of any man, for he knew what was in men. And what is in men? A depraved, dark heart. And he knew that that depraved, dark heart was not sufficient to produce genuine salvation. So can genuinely depraved people be talked into making a profession? Sure they can. You can psychologically convince people that you really ought to come be a Christian because it's really good for you. It's really good for you. You really ought to come be a Christian because then you'll get a bigger car, you get a bigger house, you'll have perfect health, you'll never have any money problems, because when you become a Christian, Jesus obligates himself to do everything you ever ask. And people will make a profession based on that. But will that profession save them? No, because it's coming out of a dark, sinful heart. Is Jesus moved by that profession? No, he doesn't need any to testify of any man because he knows what is in men. And what is in you? It's dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What you need is a miraculous transformation. What you need is for him to take out that stony heart and put in a heart of flesh. What you need is for him to put his Holy Spirit in you and begin the process of conforming you to the image of his Son. That's what you need. And in that conforming you to the image of Christ, you will stop worrying about what's good for you, and you will really worry about what's good for God. And you will recognize that the only reason you draw breath is to bring glory to God, because God's primary interest is His glory. And He will indwell you, put His Spirit in you, change you, draw you, save you for His glory. And you'll get to heaven and glorify Him. And you'll get to heaven and praise Him and thank Him. And He will be the all and in all forever. Nobody's going to get up to heaven and sing, "How great Scott art." It's just not going to happen. Nobody's going to go, "Look, Scott got to heaven. He must be really good and smart." Well, they don't do that here either, exactly. Nobody's going to go, you know, "Look, wow, Mike got to heaven. Good for Mike. Well done, Mike." They're going to go, "Mike got to heaven. How did that happen? Let's talk to Jesus. How'd Mike get in here?" He's going to say, "My grace. I brought him here for my glory, so that all the denizens of heaven, hell, and earth will forever praise my name because I saved even Mike, even Scott, even Tom, even Jim." You get that? So that theology that is trying to save people on the basis of what Jesus can do for you, right here, John undermines it. He's only two chapters into his gospel, and he makes clear right away that Jesus knows what's inside every man, and even people who commit themselves to him for what they can get out of it still aren't in a good place because he doesn't commit himself to them. And he's got to commit himself to you for you to be okay. He committed himself so much for his people, for his sheep, for his church, for his bride. He was so committed that he gave his back to the whips, and he gave his brow to the thorns, and he gave his hand to the nails, and he gave his life to be punished for you. That's commitment. That's real commitment. And he did all that for you. That was his commitment to you. But he didn't commit himself to them. That means he's not committed to everybody. Is that obvious enough? Okay. Okay, go to John chapter 6. Chapter 6 of the book of John. Some of the most interesting theology you're going to find anywhere in the Bible is in John chapter 6. We're just going to have to speed through it. We're going to take 70 league boots right through John 6 here with hopefully only minimal comment because I want to get to the end of it. He is going to feed them. We know that story so far. He's going to feed these people. But now that he's fed them, he's going to teach them. And what he's going to teach them is, "I am sovereign. I'm in control. I save whoever I save." And they're going to hate it. And they're going to leave. And he's going to be okay with that. So, chapter 6, verse 1. "After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is called the Sea of Tiberias, named after Tiberius Caesar. And a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased." Did they follow him for his glory? No. Were they following him because they said, "He's God, let's go praise him, let's fall at his feet"? No. Were they following him because they said, "He deserves our absolute commitment and worship"? Nope. They followed because they saw the miracles. They went, "Hey, good stuff for me over there. Let's go." "And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was close or nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes, he saw a great company come unto him, and he said to Philip, 'Where will we buy bread that these all may eat?'" Look at verse 6. "And this he said to prove him, to test him, because Jesus himself knew what he was going to do." You see that? Jesus knew what he was going to do. But first he made sure that they knew that it was impossible in the natural. First he made sure they all knew there was not enough food to go around. First he made sure that they understood their desperate estate. First he made sure they understood that there was nothing they could do in the flesh that was going to satisfy. Then he did the miraculous. Jesus does that all the time. That's always the way Jesus works. When he's around, the first thing he will make sure you know is your incapability. So, he said this to prove him, because he himself knew what he was going to do. Verse 7, "Philip answered and said, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for all of them, so that every one of them would even take a little." The idea being, if we spent all we've got, if we had 200 penny worth and went and bought a ton of bread, they'd all still only get a little bit. So you got to get some sense of how big this miracle was. "And one of his disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, said unto him, There's a lad here, there's a boy here, which has 5 barley loaves, 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. And there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed it to the disciples, and the disciples distributed it to them that were sitting down, and likewise they distributed the fishes, as much as they would, as much as anybody wanted. How many fishes you want? I got 2. I'll take 5. Good enough. Here you go. When they were filled, he said unto them, Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, they said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. And Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force and make him a king. So he departed again into a mountain himself alone. That's interesting. Remember back in Luke, here we go, internal indices again. Remember back in Luke what it said he went and taught them before he fed them? He taught them about the kingdom. They, listening to his talk about the kingdom, wanted to take him by force and make him the king. John doesn't mention that he taught about the kingdom. Luke doesn't mention that they tried to make him a king. But it's because they listened to all the talk about the kingdom and said, Yeah, kingdom, wait a minute. If you're our king, we never go hungry. If you're our king, nobody gets sick. If you're our king, we could defeat all our enemies. We could throw off the shackles of Rome that are oppressing us. If you were our king, man, you're the best king there is. Be our king. Now, if there was any chance that Jesus meant to establish the physical kingdom, the regathering of Israel during his first incarnation, would he have resisted this? Now, he resisted it because he knew the time was not yet. Just like the apostles asked him in the beginning of the book of Acts, Will you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? And he said, It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has placed in his own hands. In other words, no, not yet. So they came and tried to physically make him a king, and he said, No. I think also because he knew that the minute that he accepted that kingship, they'd kill him. And that's exactly what happens at the triumphal entry. He comes in, they say, Hosanna to the Son of David. They're trying to crown him king. The Jews rise up, Rome rises up, they kill him. So since his time was not yet, since he had to die in a particular year, at a particular time, on a particular Passover, that would have 72 hours between his death and his rising again on first fruits, since he knew there was a particular year he was going to die, he didn't accept that kingship, and he left. But of course they wanted to make him king. Sure they did. Wouldn't you? Man, that'd be the best king ever. So he went away by himself. Then starting at chapter 16, it says that they go, at verse 16 of chapter 6, it says that they go across the sea. Jesus doesn't go with them because he's up in the high mountain by himself. And then as they're in the middle of the sea, he comes walking on the water past them as if he was just going to the other side. And he doesn't mention Peter walking on the water, because he knows that in the other 3 synoptic gospels, you've already heard that information. So he just mentions Jesus walking on the water because his emphasis isn't on Peter. His emphasis is on Jesus. So he only mentions Jesus walking. That takes us to verse 25. Actually, it takes us to verse 24. When the people, therefore, saw that Jesus was not there over where they were in Bethsaida, and his disciples weren't there, they all piled into boats. They took to shipping, and they came to Capernaum on the other side of the sea seeking for Jesus. They tried to make him a king because of the miracles he did. And then he takes off. He leaves them there. They all go, hey, he left. We better go get him. They pile into boats and go to Capernaum on the other side of the sea. These same people are still chasing Jesus. Verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come over here? We saw your apostles leave in a boat. We didn't see you leave in a boat. How did you get over here? And he said, I walked. Verse 26, Jesus said, Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, this is remarkable to me. These people are seekers. These people are seeking Jesus. It says so. They got in ships and went seeking Jesus. These are seekers. The seeker-sensitive movement would tell you these are potential converts. They are seeking Jesus with everything they have. They're following him wherever he goes. So clearly Jesus must want them. Look what he says to them. He doesn't say, good job, I love your faith. Good job, I appreciate that you sought me out. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw miracles. You're seeking me because you ate the loaves and you were filled. You're seeking me because I filled your belly. You're seeking me because you want me to just keep feeding you. You're not seeking me because of who I am. You're not seeking me because these miracles testify that I am God. You're not seeking me to come and worship and praise and honor me for who I am. You're looking for what you can get out of it. You're coming because I fed your bellies. Isn't that remarkable? If it's true that Jesus wants everybody, no matter what their motivation, that he would just like everybody to come to him and make a profession and get saved, would he have said that to them? He's absolutely chastising these people. You're not coming for the right reasons. You're seeking me for the wrong reasons. Verse 27. Don't labor for the food that perishes. Instead, labor for the meat that endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give unto you. For him has God the Father sealed, validated, anointed, made the obvious Christ. And so they said, well, then what shall we do that we may work the works of God? You get that? Okay. Well, then how do we do the miracles? If you're not going to do them, what if we do them? If you're not going to provide for us, maybe we could miraculously provide for us. How's that? Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God sent. How do we do the work? What's the work? What's the miracle? What can we do? What can we do for God? What work can we do that we can work the work of God? They wanted physical. They wanted something. They wanted an activity. They wanted a miracle. They wanted something they could do so that they could point at it and say, look, God's clearly for us because we're doing the things of God. He said, here's the work of God. Here's the work of God. Believe on him. Pisteuo. Faith is the word. Have faith in the one God sent. That sounds too easy, doesn't it? They wanted an activity. They wanted something they could do that would validate, prove to themselves that they were in relationship with God. They wanted something they could do to say, we're working the works of God. Look at me. Instead, he states to them the only thing they cannot do. Believe on the one he sent. They can't do that. Why? Because he doesn't commit himself to them. He doesn't give them faith. He doesn't implant in them the Holy Spirit. And in a minute, he's going to chase them all away with his teaching. They say, what do to do the works of God? How do we work the works of God? And he says, have faith in me. That's the work of God. That's what God wants. I mean, people ask me all the time. All the time. It never stops. All the time. They wake me up in the middle of the night. This never stops. All the time. People ask me so frequently. There's a more qualified statement. People ask me so frequently, what is the will of God for my life? How do I know the will of God for my life? I need the will of God for my life. Well, that's a noble thing to be seeking, but I can tell you what the will of God is for your life. Believe on Christ whom he sent. That's the will of God for your life. The rest of it, take care of itself. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. People chase the things. They're so busy chasing the things, and then they want God to provide the things because they really believe their relationship with God is all tied up in the things, in the stuff. But the will of God is you believe on the one whom God sent. And I'm here to tell you, after your flesh, after your own mind, by your own dark, wicked, sinful heart, you can't do that. It's a gift from God. God gives you the gift of the ability to believe. He doesn't give it to everybody. Paul wrote, not all men have faith. But Jesus said right here, have faith. That's the work of God. And he said these to people who were going, what do we do the works of God? Have faith. Same thing he's been saying to apostles. Where is your faith? Same thing he said when they were out there on the water in the waves, where is your faith? They came and said to him, Lord, increase our faith. He said, if you had any faith, you'd be moving mountains. No mountains are moving. You clearly don't have any faith to increase. That's his point. People by their flesh, after their own nature, have no faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. Impossible. What do? To do the works of God. Have faith. Oh, I kind of like that whole feeding my belly thing. That was working a lot better for me before you got theological on me there, Jesus. Okay, so they said, well then, verse 30, what sign will you show us then that we may see and have faith in you? What sign will you work to prove it to us? These people just ate off 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes. There was none sick among them because he had healed all their sicknesses. There were no demoniacs among them because he had driven out the demoniacs. This crowd was with him when he raised a guy from the dead. He says, here's the work of God, believe on me. And they go, okay, prove it. What do you got? He says in another place, it is a wicked and adulterous generation that requires a miracle to believe. But Benny Hinn can fill the place downtown. Oh, I said his name. Can fill the place downtown, the Colosseum, with people who will come believe on the basis of the miracles. With no guarantee that Jesus will commit himself to them. All right, I got to fly. What are you going to do to prove it? Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. That's remarkable. They're quoting scripture to Jesus. Well, let us just quote a little Old Testament for you here. It says in the book of Genesis, actually during in the Exodus, that God provided bread every day for them to eat. Do you see where their focus is? Yes, you gave us bread to eat yesterday. But what sign will you show us so that we can follow and believe in you? You know, Moses for 40 years fed the group every day. Will you be feeding us some more soon? Because I'm a little peckish even as we speak. It would sure be nice to have a little something to eat, Jesus. Isn't it remarkable where their focus is at? Now, Moses gave us bread all the time. Why don't you do something? Come on. You know, I'll make you a deal. 40 years, you feed us, I'll make you Lord and Savior. What do you say? Verse 32.
Well, I said, notice they didn't ask for quail. Yeah, right. Yeah. They didn't have no experience with quail.
Yeah. Verse 32, so then Jesus starts talking, Jesus starts preaching. Look at what he says to them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses did not give you that bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. In other words, that manna for 40 years, that was just a type, a shadow, speaking of me to come. I'm the true bread. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he that comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Me, I'm the true bread. That manna for 40 years that stopped when they got into the land of Canaan, that's not the true bread. I'm the true bread, is his argument. Verse 34, so they said to him, well then, Lord, evermore, give us this bread. They still don't get it. They still think he's saying physical bread. Well then, feed us every day. Not just 40 years. You're right, it was only 40 years back there. Lord, evermore, feed us. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never be hungry. He that believes on me will never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me and do not have faith. See that? They've seen the miracles. They've been fed miraculously. They said, what work do we do? And he said, that you will believe. And then he looked at them and said, and you don't believe. That's your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is that you have no faith. Your problem is not adequate provision. Your problem is not even following me. Your problem is you have no faith. Verse 37. In contrast to all those who don't have faith, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out, because I came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will lose nothing, but I will raise them up again in the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and has faith on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you see what he just did? He just said to this crowd of seekers, this crowd of followers, he just said to them, you're following me because of what I do for you. You're following me so that I will fill your bellies. You're following me because you like the miracles, but you don't have faith. Now all those who do have faith will follow me, and I will save them. I'll give them everlasting life. But you don't have faith. What's the upshot of that? You don't have everlasting life. You're not saved. So remember my opening question? Is miraculous provision proof of salvation? The answer is no. Jesus miraculously provided for these people, did not commit, and did not save them. So what about all that teaching out there in the church that says, but if you're truly saved, God will provide, provide, provide. And then there are people who it seems like, and this does drive me crazy, I mean, I watch these people who I know that their theology is completely whacked, and yet they seem to have the everything. I'd actually like for us to have a bigger outreach. I'd actually like for this message of grace that we preach to reach out just as broadly and widely as possible. I wish that we had TV and satellites and radio. I wish we had the budget to do those things, but we don't. And then I watch these guys who are preaching a theology that is anti-biblical. It's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. And they have these huge multi-million dollar budgets, and they have the stuff, they have the big platform and the giant churches, and they have all the stuff. And they're wrong. Not because I say they're wrong, but because they're not preaching what the Bible says. So they're wrong. It's pretty cut and dry. You say what Jesus says, stick to the truth. Say things Jesus doesn't say, you're wrong. You're making stuff up. They're wrong, and they have all the stuff. And they will point to the stuff as proof that God's blessing is on them. No, it's not. God's curse is on them. Because they don't have enough faith to preach Christ in the full manifestation of who he is. Instead, they will preach what you can get if you'll come to their church, or come be their version of Christian, or come participate in their little social club, that you'll get more stuff. Because look at me, I got the stuff, we got all this stuff, 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 stuff. But the question is, the primary question, the essential question is, in your life, has Jesus Christ committed himself to you? If he hasn't, your stuff means nothing. Because hell's hot, and it's for a really long time. Right? All right, now, the Jews murmured, verse 41, the Jews murmured because he said, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? We know his mom and dad. How can he say, I came down from heaven? Verse 43, Jesus then answered and said to them, don't murmur among yourselves. No man can come to me. Inability, incapability. No man can come to me except the Father that sent me draws him, and then I'll raise him up on the last day. There he is saying, you're not saved, and you will only be saved if the Father draws you to me. Otherwise, there's no salvation. Only in me. That's it. Okay, so here's how they reacted. We got to move quickly because it's time to go. Verse 60, just jump down there real quick. Jesus went on to quote to them, it's written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that is heard and has come to the Father will come to me. Not that any man has seen the Father, say, except for him that is of God, for he has seen the Father. Verily I say to you, he that believes on me does have everlasting life. I am the bread of life. You get the argument? You get the essence of the argument? Go home and read the rest of it. You'll be amazed at the depth of his argument. So verse 60, he said all these things, and therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it?
Right before that, oh, sorry, let me ask part. I know you have to for time, but He's telling them to eat my flesh, drink my blood. They're like, what?
Yes. He says, exactly. My flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. Absolutely. Hard sayings. Since you brought that up, he does define what he means by it. He says, he that eats my flesh and drinks my blood, verse 56, is he that dwells in me and I dwell in him. So he explains what he means by it. And they say, this is really hard. Who can hear this? Who can understand this? Verse 61, and Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, and he said to them, does this offend you? Man, that's a good question. Because I stand up here and preach this gospel of the absolute sovereignty of God and the grace of God to save. And man, it offends people. I've been doing this for years in this little building. I keep thinking that someday I'm going to pull up here and there's not going to be room to park. Someday I'm going to pull up here and this room is just going to be bursting with people saying, oh, the gospel of grace is here. I've been dying for this. I've been waiting. The gospel of God's sovereign grace. Yes! Facing the word toe to toe, what it actually says, and coming to grips with the God of the Bible and the Christ that actually saves. Yes! We're here. We brought all our friends and neighbors. Tell me more about the grace of God that actually saves. Tell me more about the full sufficiency of Christ and his atonement. Tell me more about how I'm okay before God and there is no more wrath. And I have peace with God that surpasses understanding. Tell me more about that, Jim. And instead they go, what's wrong with you? Why do you say these things? Your God is angry and capricious. You say people go to hell that want to go to heaven. You. Jesus said the same thing I just said and said, does this offend you? Are you bothered by this? Check yourself. Are you offended by this? You mean I have no power? Yeah, that's what I'm saying. I'm saying you have no power. Yeah. Well, okay, I'll qualify that. You have the power to take yourself straight to hell if you'd like. Yeah, I'll give you that one. Yeah, you have the power. Yeah, you want to debase yourself all the way to hell? Knock yourself out. You mean I have no power to get saved? No, you have no power to get saved. You mean it's not up to me? No, it's not up to you. What if I commit myself to him? It depends whether he commits himself to you. Many there will be, they'll say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done great works in your name? Haven't we cast out devils in your name? Haven't we prophesied in your name? And I will say to them, depart from me, your works are iniquity, and I never knew you. So you can go now. Does this offend you? It shouldn't. I honestly believe that God's people are not offended by God's word. God's people love God's word. And when he says, I saved you fully and completely, God's people say, hallelujah. God's people say, yes, because I've proven I can't do it. So hallelujah, praise and glory and honor to the Lamb who was slain and ever lives. That shouldn't offend God's people, man. That makes God's people happy. So check yourself. You know, that's an easy test. Does this offend you? Verse 62. What if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up to where he was before? What if you witness me sitting on the throne at the right hand of God where I was before I came here? Will you still be offended? Verse 63. It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that just don't believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that did not believe, and he knew who would betray him. They're remarkable. Talk about sovereignty, my goodness. Here's John saying, Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that wouldn't believe. So he could make these declarative statements. You do not believe. And he knew they didn't believe. And he knew they wouldn't believe. And he knew he wouldn't save them. Does this offend you? Verse 65, he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come to me except it is given to him by my Father. And from that time, many of the disciples went back and they didn't walk with him anymore. He cut off the free bread. He cut off the miracles and said, let me tell you a little bit about who I am. And they said, oh, no, 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 no. No, we don't like that. We liked it when you gave us stuff. We liked it when you healed us and fed us. But we don't like it when you say that you are God. When you say it's up to you to save. When you say we have no power. Can't we just all get along, Jesus? Can't we just have a relationship without theology? Can't we just, you know, you love us, we love you. Can't we go back to that? I don't like that whole offensive teaching, Jesus. So verse 67, he turns to his 12 apostles and says, are you also going away? He's down to 12. What did he have? He had 5,000 people plus. And he preached to them till he was down to 12. Which is how I feel in this room very often. Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe that you are, surely, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them and said, have I not chosen you? Do you see that? They go, we are convinced that you are the Christ. You have the words of eternal life. And he didn't allow them that moment of self-sufficiency where they would say, we've given mental assent. We've concluded. We've decided for ourselves. We've witnessed the miracles and we've concluded that you are the Son of God. And he said, only because I chose you. Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. In other words, I've even chosen my betrayer. I'm so in charge here that I choose people to eternal life and I chose who would betray me. That's how in charge I am. He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that would betray him, being one of the 12. In another place, Peter says, we know that you are the Christ, you are the Son of God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father in heaven revealed that to you. That's the reality of Christianity, friends. The reality of Christianity is if you know who Christ is and if he has committed himself to you on the cross, that was his choice. That was his decision. And man, say thank you. Praise him, glorify him, honor him. You could spend the rest of your life on your face in front of him and it wouldn't begin to make a dent in what you owe him. In terms of praise and honor and glory, because he is just as satisfied. John's account of him walking by the boat says, as if he would go to the other side. I mean, Jesus is walking through this world, passing right by people, just walking right past them. And it doesn't seem to leave a ripple. They don't even seem to know. They don't even seem to be aware that God is moving on the earth, saving his people. And they'll go through their whole little miserable, stupid lives, never turning, never recognizing, never believing, never having faith in the one that can save them. But he didn't pass you. That was not your choice. That was his choice. Thank him. Honor him. Glorify him. Spend time in his word. Get together with his people. Because I am increasingly convinced that there just aren't that many of his people around. So get together with his people as often as you can. Dig into this word as often as you can. Call one another, exhort one another, email each other, pray for each other. Because in an increasingly wicked world, the true church of Jesus Christ is becoming a very precious entity.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.